Forget your sermon notes. I'll come back and preach that 2-3 weeks or something else. But we're just going to follow with what God is doing this morning. You know, when you read the Old Testament, there are several times that in the Psalm, David keeps reminding them what has happened. They know the stories. They've been raised being taught the stories, but he continues to remind them. And if you also read Moses, Moses reminds them again and again and again. And there's even physical things he does. He says, set up stones right here so that they will remember this is where we crossed the Jordan. And if you read Stephen's martyrdom, he literally tells the whole story of Israel and how Christ is the fulfillment of that. And then he's stoned. And if you read Paul, Paul reminds once again as he's before Caesar and he's before others, he tells them the whole story of Judaism and how Christ is the fulfillment of that. And he's constantly reminding them. As I see those pictures, they move me tremendously because they're not stock photos. Those are our people. Those are our trips. Those are our relationships. Northwood is a very different kind of church. You know that if you're here. If you've decided to come back after a second or third visit, you know that. And there's probably something unique inside of you that makes you keep coming back to this place because, frankly, many people have called us the Marines of the church, the special forces of the church. We don't horse around. We take it very serious. And frankly, I've discovered that everything that God does that's great generally is birthed out of some sort of tension. It never happens real easy. There's a prayer and this thing happens and it's just wonderful. It's as if out of conflict, out of friction, out of tension, God creates something new, something very unique. Northwood has not always been fun for me. I was raised in Deep East Texas. This is not how we do church. My own dad, who's a preacher, is very uncomfortable when he comes here. I love him. He loves me. It's just very different. As a matter of fact, I've been told many times by many, quote, experts that it's impossible to grow a church and do the things that we do. That it's a miracle that we have 2,500, 3,000 people that even consider it their church home because it's just too much. But here's where I'm at. If growing a church just means putting several thousand people's rear end in seats, I don't want it. Give me 350 people like Gideon had who are really serious about radical transformation, who don't want to play games, who don't want to horse around. They're really serious. Give me those people. And let's change the world. For the most part, people talk about innovating the church and making it more creative, and they're just talking about the worship service. Is there more to all of this? So I'm going to tell you a story that some of you have heard. Some of you have been a part of this story for 23 years. Some of you in 10 years. You don't know this story. You may not understand, why is Northwood the way it is? It's a story. It wasn't where we sat down and came up with an idea. It's a story. And it's an ongoing story. And this story is changing and it's moving to another level. Right now, if you are here and you're part of Northwood, you're going to remember this era in our church because incredible things are happening right now as you sit here. Things that we're going to look back on, and just like when we moved into that building, and just like when we were in the shopping center, and just like some of us were in the school, we're going to go, what was that about? It was incredible what God did at that time in that era. My dad's a preacher. I grew up in a pastor's home. Little churches all over East Texas. Very traditional, very conservative, very fundamentalist. That's my roots. That's my background. God called me to preach at the age of 13. And my parents wept because I stuttered so bad. My mother was the only person that could understand me. And they thought, you've called the wrong son, God. This one can't even talk. But within a 2-month period, God healed me of stuttering. Now, whether he stutter healed me or the psychological stress of knowing there was something to be done, I don't know. All I know is he loosed my tongue and I hadn't held on to it since. So I started preaching youth revivals. And I grew up in East Texas where there's a certain way that you preach. Whoa. And I couldn't do that because it just didn't feel like me. So they'd come and hear me preach and they'd say, Bob, you need to get with it a little more, son. And I just had the premise, is preaching theater or is it just telling people what God's put on your heart? And so that's what I did. And so as a young teenager, Nikki and I would literally go preach youth revivals and many young people would accept Christ. I didn't want to go to seminary because I was afraid they'd take my fire away. But my dad had one rich business friend and he talked that rich business guy into paying my first semester at seminary. Not that it was expensive, but that I was so broke. I went and I sat under a man named Roy Fish. He didn't take my fire away. He added to it. And there's others. I wanted to see why it is that people would accept Christ and wouldn't stick. So the first thing we did at that little church, we had a revival and many people accepted Christ. And I discovered real quick, the problem was we weren't discipling people. We were teaching them to come to church, but we didn't teach them anything like T-Life, what we have now. So we began to do that. And God blessed the church. And there's this huge mega church. This was back in 85 when there were probably only 30 to 50 mega churches of 2,000 or more. And the pastor was going to be retiring and they came and heard me preach. And they said, hey, we think in time you'd make a great preacher. You may be the guy that winds up leading this thing. So I went on staff at this huge mega church before there were many mega churches. And I just thought, boy, this is incredible. It's big because people must pray harder. They must work harder. They must have more faith. They must be exceptional. And I just found out that wasn't true. I became very disillusioned. I saw immorality. I saw greed. I saw laziness. And I thought, this is the church? And so the reason why I started Northwood was not to reach a whole lot of unchurched people. The reason I started Northwood is I wondered, could there be something like a pure church? Not that I was pure, but could there be? And what would that look like? And we didn't do it right. That's why we teach church planters how to start churches today. Man, I did it all wrong. I mean, we had brochures, Bible-believing church. You know, I mean, we were going after the church crowd, but I didn't understand marketing. I didn't understand how to craft your message. And so we started. There were 19 of us, 19 families, counting our little kids and all. There were 63. And we started. And a year into it, we grew a lot because I'm a personal evangelist. And, you know, I could tell good jokes in the pulpit. Lousy preacher, but if a person is a new Christian, to them, you're the best preacher they've ever heard. So if you're new, it doesn't get any better than this. Keep your radio off. So people don't know any better. So we'd laugh you and baptize you. That's how we grew it. That's what we did. And then something happened. We were given the land to build our building on. It's the red brick church just behind us, the intersection of Willis and North Tarrant Parkway. We were given a piece of land. We built that building. Thought we'd be there forever. We had 11 acres. A creek ran through the middle of it. And because our church had grown, they put me on a plane with 9 other young pastors from Texas, and we went out to Southern California where we got to meet Jack Hayford and John MacArthur and Robert Shuler and Rick Warren, some others. And I remember getting into an argument with Rick Warren. He didn't have church on Sunday night. Now, that's not Baptist. You gotta have church on Sunday night, amen? I mean, the way I was raised, you know, whoever came to church on Sunday morning, but if you came on Sunday night, you loved God. Sunday morning, you may or may not make it to heaven, but Sunday night, you were going. And Wednesday night, you were in the Lord's army. I mean, you were one of the 144,000. Anybody ever raised like that besides me? A lot of you? Well, I'll see you this Wednesday night. And it's a grind. So, here we are. We're starting our church, and we have that piece of land. And I'd once tried to get this piece of land. It was like $8 to $10 million. I tried to talk them into taking our 12 acres with a beautiful little creek through the middle of it. very expensive, beautiful little creek. And if I could just talk them into doing that and give us 3 acres here, and we'd grow and get us land somewhere else down the line. And I remember the guy telling me, you Texas preachers crack me up. You think you can afford that? When we bought it for $500,000 in foreclosure, I tried so hard to find that New York banker and say, you New York bankers. But I didn't. But I wanted to. So we sold our brand new building that was only about 2 or 3 years old, went to a shopping center that was just to take 18 months to get here, and we were for sure from day one going to build 5,000-seat auditorium 2 years after doing all of that. We went to the shopping center, and it just went to pot. We lost a lot of people. We changed our worship style. We didn't have this nice building anymore. But there was this one guy I met in California and told me in the early church it was the pastors who stayed in the early church and the politicians who moved around. And if we were ever going to see churches make a difference in the community, we had to have pastors who would stay. Now that's fun when you're pastor in First Baptist Heaven. You get up, I'm here. But when it turns into First Baptist Hell and everyone's demon-possessed overnight, you want out of there real bad. And it wasn't fun. And one day I was walking on this hill not far from where I live, and I can see the Fort Worth skyline from that hill, and I'd go up there and I'd pray. I still do. And so I'm walking on that hill, and I'm talking to God. And I said, Lord, why haven't you blessed us? I said, we've been faithful. We've been obedient. We've tried to reach people. We're broke. And I pointed out 2 or 3 guys I knew. God, there's this guy. He's had affairs with women. His church is big. Here's this guy. He's going to the pen, Lord, because he's embezzled money. His church has been. You've got a really good deal in me, God. Why aren't you blessing me? Those guys are scuzzballs. What about me? Have you ever felt that way? God's blessing everybody else but overlooking you? That's exactly how I felt. You know what I love about the Holy Spirit? He shows up whether you want him to or not. Some people get the idea the Holy Spirit only shows up when you invite him. Uh-uh. He shows up uninvited sometimes. And those are the best times. When you invite him, you're ready for him. Here we go. Come on, Holy Spirit. We're going to speed this thing up. But when he comes up out of the clear blue, it's like getting slapped and not seeing it coming. What was that? Anybody say amen? You know what I'm talking about? And so I'm up on that hill telling God what a good deal he has in Bob Roberts and how he ought to be blessing me. And this little question comes from the Holy Spirit. It's simply this, Bob, when is Jesus going to be enough for you? Where did that come from? What is that about? And it hit me. He's not enough for me. I'm telling everybody Jesus is enough. He's not enough for me. And all of a sudden, I begin to sob, and I realize that he's not enough for me. And I begin to ask myself, if it doesn't get any better than this, why can't I be happy? I have the Holy Spirit. I have a wife and 2 kids that love me. I've got 350 people. That's 50 more than Gideon had. Why can't I be happy? And all of a sudden, it just made me realize the darkness of the heart, that Jesus was everything, and I was defining my joy based upon church attendance. That's what Paul did. He was really depressed because they were down the week before at Antioch. You've read that, haven't you? I said, oh, God, forgive me. If this is as good as it gets, I'm going to love you. If it doesn't get any better than this, Lord, help me to love you. God, forgive me. You've given me everything I need. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, you've given me enough. If it's never any better than this, forgive me, God. And I said, from this point forward, Lord, instead of being the biggest church in the area, we're going to church the area. That was huge because immediately, unintentionally, what I did, my thinking shifted from thinking like a pastor of a church who was going to reach the community to thinking of the church as a missionary that was going to church the community and impact the whole community, but it didn't all have to be out of one spot. That was big. So today, good news is there's 2,500 plus people that are here worshiping, but the good news is that counting all those churches up, just the 14 or 15 that surround us, there's 10 to 12,000 in worship. Amen? You excited about that? Good news is there's 120 churches across the U.S. now. It's approaching 50,000 people in church. You excited about that? So you see, we can't see it all. Joel Osteen, we passed him a long time ago. We just can't get them all in the same spot. That's all. So at the same time, God was getting a hold of my heart. This man named Leighton Ford called Roy Fish and said, "Hey, I'm putting together a group of 20 guys that are going to make a big difference. And do you know of anyone?" Roy Fish told him about me. So he pulled us all together. For 2 years, we got together every 6 months. They gave us personality tests. They gave us 360s. I mean, people, it was intense. But when we met, he said, "I'm not going to teach you how to do ministry. You guys are all going to be effective. Here's what I want. I want your mind, your marriage, your ministry, your morals, and your money to all wind up intact when you're old men. I want you to finish like you started." And so he just began to pour into our life big time. That was it. Had a profound difference in my life. I learned what it was like to live in community with those men because they weren't church members. And so we could get around and gripe about one another, gripe about you, gripe about ourselves, and it was a safe place. So Leighton comes to Southwestern Seminary, and he decides that he needs a grunt. So he calls him, "Hey, Bob, would you help me? I'm going to be speaking on evangelism." So I say, "Okay." So I go down there, and I get down there, and I find out it's not just on evangelism. It's on world evangelization, and it's on missions and so forth. And he gets up, and he says, "We need our most creative people. I've had these personality tests. My creativity is off the chart. We need people who are risk takers. I'm a pretty big risk taker." And he goes down all the list, and I become angry because, you see, my wife and I wanted to be missionaries. We dream. Most people gripe about having to be missionaries and living around the world. We wanted to do it. As a matter of fact, when we got married, that was core. And so as soon as we got out of seminary, the first thing that we did was apply to be missionaries. We were turned down 3 times. So missions for me was like the epitome of everything. That was better than being pastor of First Baptist Dallas. I mean, man, to be a missionary, how could life be better than that? That was my dream. Read all these Taylor's novels about Hudson Taylor's and David Livingston and Robert Morrison and all these other people. And man, I just thought, I want to be one of those people. So I'm listening to that stuff and I'm angry. I said, "God, why would you make me have to sit and listen to this?" I get home. Nikki can see I'm upset. "What's wrong, Bob?" "Well, you know, Nikki, it just yada yada." She said, "Well, look, God has us where he wants us. I don't know how many times, for how many years you kept telling me that. I didn't believe you." And then I'm driving the next morning to the seminary, and the Holy Spirit shows up again, uninvited. And this little question pops in my mind. It's, "Bob, you've thought about missions different, to the church different. I want you to think about missions different." This little question: what if the church were the missionary? And all of a sudden this light went on. I thought, whoa, wait a minute. We've taken the Great Commission and we've turned it into a job description for religious people. The Great Commission was given to the whole church, every single person in the pew. What does that look like? How do we do it? And all of a sudden, it's just like lights were going off in my mind. And I never heard this before and I didn't know anyone to look to. But all of a sudden, I realized we have perverted the Great Commission. It was meant for the whole church, every single one of you. The Great Commission was not given to those that are mission-minded. The Great Commission was not given to those who want to be missionaries. The Great Commission was given to the entire body of Christ, to you and to me. You don't have an option on missions, guys. God's called you. You're just going to be obedient or disobedient. So I began to think, well, if the church was a missionary, what would it do? And I thought, well, first of all, we got to focus on one spot. And so we, through a long story, you heard a little bit last week as Dennis gave the video, we focused on North Vietnam, Hanoi in particular. I didn't want to go to Vietnam. My dad had buried a lot of soldiers. I didn't care for Vietnamese because of that. Every Sunday afternoon, we'd have a table set up in my home, and from the Air Force Base, all these soldiers would come. Many of them didn't make it. But there was this guy who'd been shot down 3 times, who'd been an atheist who accepted Christ, and he was adamant, like, let's at least try. Well, we can't even go there. They don't let missionaries go there. Keep in mind, God had given me this new thought, but I was still defaulting back to an old way of thinking about missions as the missionary, as a vocation. So, long story short, I wound up going to Vietnam. I was invited to speak in Cambodia, but they were going to stop in Hanoi. They decided not to stop in Hanoi. This was in the mid-90s. They said it was too sensitive. So I tell them I'm going anyhow. The vice president of this organization I was with got real angry with me. I said, I'll meet up with you guys. And Hong Kong, but I'm going to Hanoi. So I went to Hanoi. It was weird. It was different. And I fell in love with it. I was not comfortable with men holding hands. Still not. I'm not from California. I'm from Texas. But God broke my heart. And the rest is history. And we tried to do some things, but it was really hard for the first 3 or 4 years. And then something happened. You exchange students showed up at our church, and I got to know some of your moms and your dads and found out that I actually love some of them. And so we began to work in business and economics and education and all this stuff, and it just began to change everything. Now then, instead of trying to go do religious work, just be a disciple and use your job in society. I have a friend named Bob Buford, and he had this engineer sit down with me, and he was intrigued by what we're doing. And the whole point was he was going to, you know, he wanted to know what the engineer thought. And the engineer told me, he said, this is so complex, no one else is going to be able to do it, or this is so simple, it's just stupid. At the end of the day, he said, it's so simple, it's just stupid. It's what they did in Antioch. It's what they did in Jerusalem. It's simple. You just live the life of a Christian. You're a disciple. And as a disciple, you have your job and you have your business and you work, and that's what you do.